Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
Well, I'm honored to stand here today. This is the culmination of a three-part series we've called Orphanology, based on a book that is a fantastic read. If you are challenged at all by any of the words that we've talked about, you would love this book. I wanted to kind of recap some of the things we've talked through. This, remember our definition, especially for those of you who might, this might be your first Sunday with us, or maybe you missed a session or two of our series. I want to help you kind of see where we've been. Orphanology is a weird word. It's a different word. It's actually not a real word. It's a word, though, that in the broadest sense means that we are responding as God's people to the brokenness of our world through redemption. We are going to be people who are looking at the brokenness of our world, and we're going to respond to that brokenness through offering redemption. And brokenness is easy to see, but redemption is often tough. Sometimes we run away from brokenness because it scares us, but what God instead calls us to do is to run toward that brokenness and offer hope. And really, when it comes down to it, we are the only hope of our world. We, the believers of Jesus Christ, are the only hope for our world. Money can't buy hope. Fame and fortune certainly can't take care of that. We are the hope of the world. And so that's the essence of orphanology, is that we look at the brokenness specifically in the area of those who are the fatherless and offer redemption. In our first week, we asked ourselves, why is this topic so important for us? And we begin to get a good picture of what God thinks about orphan care and taking care of those who don't have parents, those who are fatherless. And we begin to see that we, spiritually speaking, are fatherless, that we are created and that we are given life, but in a sense we are found left without aim and without purpose until God reaches out His hand to us and adopts us, spiritually speaking, and gives us new life. And the New Testament talks about our redemption and our grace and the forgiveness that we can receive from Christ as being an adoption into His family. And when we're adopted into God's family, we are given the keys to the kingdom. We are created as heirs to the kingdom. We don't just get some of God's family. We get all of God's family. We are, in essence, brothers and sisters with God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Our theme verse came from James 1. James is the brother of Jesus, who talks about that religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Faith like this understands the character of God. It is a faith that looks after those who are the most helpless in our society, that understands the very character of God. And in that very first week, we challenged you. We challenged you to give toward a very specific cause. And you got a chance to meet Bob and Michelle Cole. They are in the process of adopting number 3 still on the waiting list for receiving a child. So I want to just let you guys know, I don't have a special card and I don't have anything wonderful to offer to you guys, but I am really proud of our church. And our church has given, we'll give to you, Harry has contributed just under $2,000. Because we love you, and we believe in you to be a good young brother, and we know that you're a great dad. And we're excited to see what God is going to do. So that's going to cover where you're short right now, and it's going to bless you to bless this young child when he or she comes. And God's going to do great things. So thank you so much, church, for stepping up and being a part of that. That is really exciting. I love it when our church gets behind something like that. And it's really easy to get behind something like the Cole family because they're so wonderful. But there's more for us to do. But see, the thing is I don't think that we can talk about orphanology and give a love offering and then let's not talk about that again. I'm really kind of hopeful that orphanology becomes part of our DNA, that we kind of talk through and we understand and we make it a part of who we are. And so week two, we looked at the story of Moses, and we looked at how Moses was this orphan. He was a Hebrew born in a time when all the Hebrew boys were being murdered. And Moses was saved and he was spared and God prepared him. And in God's A plan allowed Moses to be adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter, who history tells us was a little bit older, had been married for some time, and had never conceived a child. And so this was going to be basically her only child. Now, as Moses is trained and groomed in the Egyptian ways, he got the best of everything. And it prepared him to be the deliverer of God's people later on in his life. So we get to see how God works through the life of the orphan. And God does special things through these young lives. We got to meet some friends of mine from Grand Rapids last week that kind of helped us see two beautiful kids whose lives have been forever changed because they said yes to God. Now, today in our final week, I want us to be challenged with the reality of just how vital a tender heart toward the fatherless and orphans in our world is to the heart of God. I want us to see just how vital it is that we understand God's tenderness toward orphan care. And I want to be really upfront here. As a part of our day, I want us and I'm going to challenge us to be obedient to what God is calling us toward. I'm going to challenge you to take that next step of saying, yes, count me in. I want to be a part of this conversation. I just want to be clear and upfront. I'm calling you out on this today. Okay? And to do so, we're going to use a story that's fitting as we're going to start Advent next week, because Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, begins next Sunday. But this week we're going to begin looking at the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at it from a perspective that maybe you haven't thought of before. The birth of God's own Son came at a time when this couple, Mary and Joseph, were engaged but not yet married. At a time in their relationship where they would to separate would require divorce, but they had not slept together, they had not been married, they have not been that together as a married couple. And so Mary finds herself in this position, and here's Joseph. And I want our attention today to consider Joseph. We hear a lot about Mary. But I want us to consider Joseph just for a moment. Joseph, the adoptive father of the Son of God. Maybe you've never considered it to be quite like that. I mean, we think of Mary and Joseph and we think they're a sweet couple and that's all wonderful in the story. But Joseph, in all intents and purposes, Joseph had to adopt this boy who was not his own and raise him as if he was. It was Joseph who had to make a very important decision to say yes to a son that was not his. Now, like I said, we've heard a lot about Mary. As a matter of fact, she's written out in the Scriptures a whole lot more than Joseph is. We see glimpses of her all the time. Outside of even the birth narrative, we see Mary at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mary and Jesus are at a family wedding. And a funny thing happens, but they run out of wine. And they're supposed to use all the good wine at the beginning of the wedding when people are sober, and then use all the bad wine when everybody doesn't care anymore. But they ran out of wine, and that would be a huge disgrace to the family. And so Mary implores Jesus, would you please make some more wine so we don't lose face in our community? And so Jesus, I kind of get the sense Jesus is a little bit reluctant to do so, but he does it. He makes natural, just simple water, and he turns it into wine. But the funny thing is that it's better than the wine that was at the beginning of the party. Because anything that Jesus touches is better than it was supposed to be. Jesus has an amazing way of touching things and make them way better than they were to begin with. And so we see Mary having a very influential role over Jesus' life. Jesus is about 30 years old at this time. We see Mary and her some of her sons visit Jesus when he was in their area. And we almost get a little picture that Jesus is like not too interested in them, but that's really not what he's saying. He said, hey, some of the people said, hey, your mom and your brothers are here. And he's like, Son of God has no mother, no brothers. And in other words, anyone who follows the will of God, they're my mother, my brother. My family is bigger than just Mary and James and my other brothers. I have a feeling that Jesus welcomed their visit that day. We also see Mary at the end of it. She's present at the crucifixion of Jesus in John 19. It's in that powerful scene as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's seeing his apostle, his disciple John, with nearby his mother Mary, that he connects them together and says, Mary, this is your son and this is now your mother. And history tells us that John brought Mary under his care the rest of her life. I find it fascinating that we give a lot of attention to Mary and her role in Jesus' life, but we kind of have this absence of what Joseph was doing. But I'll tell you what, so much of Joseph's character, of who he was, is revealed in the little things that he did. When you look even at Matthew chapter 1, we'll be looking there a little bit. Matthew chapter 1 kind of sees this glimpse of how Joseph responds to the news that Mary is pregnant. And in that, we see the character of Joseph, even before he knows that this is going to be the Son of God, even before he knows that he's there, even before he's visited by an angel, even before he recognizes what's going on, the very character of who Joseph is revealed because he was contemplating what to do after this news. As any of us would. Guys, wouldn't you? I mean, if you're engaged, your fiancé came to you and was with child and gave you this crazy story that she, you know, it's of God. What would you do? Contemplate things? No, I think we'd all freak out is what we would do. But we see the character of Joseph contemplating what to do. And in his mind, he was thinking, well, I have this option. I have this option of, I have every right. I can kill her. I can kill her. And he's absolutely right. Deuteronomy chapter 22 is the section of the law that talks about if a man marries a woman and he kind of gets the indication that she was with someone else before, I got young ears, I'm trying to be very, very careful, that he would then approach the woman's mom and dad and say, prove to me she hasn't been with anybody else. Prove to me. The burden of proof was on her family. And if they couldn't do that, they could, by law, take her to the doorstep of her home and there stone her to death. On the doorstep of her parents' home. Wow. Don't you love that law? That's tough. But God is in the context of the law is saying you must rid every form of evil out of your camp. Because you see, God does not like sin. He does not like evil, and he's trying to be very clear. Do not do that. That's what law is about. So Joseph, in his mind, he's thinking, man, I've got every reason, because I think the burden of proof is pretty obvious. She's pregnant. I could take her right to her doorstep, and I could have her killed. But instead, Joseph comes up with a better plan. The character, again, of this man is revealed in understanding that Joseph decides that he's going to just quietly divorce her. He's going to quietly let her go because he knows that that's the best chance she has for survival. That if he makes a big deal out of this, she'll be doomed. But if he quietly dismisses what's going on here, she'll have a shot. There's a picture here that Joseph loves Mary so much that he's willing to turn his back on what he knows he has the right to protect her, even though she's broken his heart. Now, the beauty is that once he makes this decision, I think God understands for once and for all just the purity of this guy's heart and mind. And an angel visits him in the night, and he says, you know, you are to take this child and make him your own. It's recorded in Matthew 1, like I said. It's a pretty quick little section here. I got to find it in my scripture. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there too. I mean, it's a great story of what goes on here. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. I think I can find it. Maybe. Here it is. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, that he will save his people from their sins." Now, you can miss this very easily. I know I have probably most of my life. But the angel says, you are to give him the name Jesus. Do you know who names a child? The Father. When we look at the birth of John the Baptist, which is recorded in the Gospels as well, it was Zechariah's job to name him even though he couldn't talk. He had to write it out. And everybody thought they would name him after his family line, but instead he had to give them the name John, so he had to write it out on a tablet. And the minute that he faithfully named John the way that he was told to, all of a sudden his tongue broke free and he could talk again. It was the role of the Father to name the child. And so we see the angel saying, this will be your son. You will give him the name Jesus. Joseph is given a huge task. His obedience, even after, during the pregnancy, his obedience to take his wife to Bethlehem is amazing. His obedience to flee to Egypt in the midst of people pursuing Jesus to kill him, it's fascinating. Joseph is even aware when to bring Jesus back to Nazareth and where to raise him. Joseph is this simple man from a simple town and is chosen to be this adoptive earthly father of Jesus Christ during the most formative and vital years of Jesus' life. Joseph is there, just like great dads should be. So it's Joseph who has to step in and raise the Son of God, which is a really tall, tall order. Now Luke, who writes the Gospel of Luke, he's kind of this doctor historian, records the last glimpse that we have of Joseph recorded in Scripture. It's the day that Joseph loses the Son of God. Now how would you like the last words of your life to be, "You lost the Son of God"? Not one of your banner moments, right? Dads, we have those moments where we just totally blow it. You don't want anyone to know about it, and you certainly don't want it to be the last thing that anybody remembers about you. But in this scene, Joseph is faithfully bringing Jesus back to Jerusalem every year for their annual sacrifice, and it's kind of a caravan, it's kind of a family event, and so they assume Jesus is with the cousins and with everybody else. And when they get to their first night to camp out, they realize they cannot find Jesus anywhere. Now, how are you going to feel right here? I mean, I've had some pretty awful feelings. I was shopping at Kohl's yesterday and couldn't find my keys. And I know that I felt horrible because I'm thinking, how are we getting home? I lost my keys. Joseph lost the Son of God. You know, I think I would collapse and go into a coma right there. There's no customer service at the campout place, okay? Anybody turn in a kid? I lost a 12-year-old. About yay high. Likes to walk on puddles. Anybody? You lost the Son of God. So what they do is they have to sleep that night and then travel back to Jerusalem. They look 3 days for him. Now, parents, you know the panicked feeling when you turn around in a store and you cannot find your child for 3 minutes. How is the adopted... Can you imagine the arguments going back and forth between Joseph and Mary? I wish they were recorded so that all of us parents would feel normal. But they find him. They find him in a place they probably should have started to search for him. They found him in the temple. They found this 12-year-old boy instructing the elders about the law of God. And it says this in Luke 2, "When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for him, and I've been blaming him for 3 days." That's not in there. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I would be in my father's house?" You see the dualistic thing going on here? Jesus recognizes his earthly father, but he also recognizes his heavenly father. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Verse 51, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them." It says this, this is kind of interesting, "But his mother treasured all these things in her heart." So I think the second part of that verse that's been lost in translation is, Joseph remained really embarrassed for a long time. In verse 52, "Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men." This family was just like any other family, but this son was different than any other son. He was an orphan. He was a human orphan in need of a loving family. And Mary and Joseph were that family. From this verse on, from this section of Scripture on, there, we enter into the quiet years. From age 12 to age 30, this 18-year span, we really don't have a good glimpse of what's going on in Jesus' life. We know nothing about his upbringing or the details of his sibling rivalries. We know nothing about his earthly father at all. But what we do see is that there are these little pictures that help us see that Jesus followed the ways of Joseph and that he became a carpenter himself. As a matter of fact, Mark chapter 6, Jesus is back in Nazareth and he's teaching. This grown-up man is now back in his hometown and he's teaching with great power and wisdom, and the crowds are simply amazed by the words that he's sharing. And then they realize who this is. And they label him with a couple of different labels. "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us as well?" They begin to see him as a regular person, but do you recognize what they don't label him as? They don't label him as the son of Joseph. Joseph is no longer in the picture. And I've always wondered why we don't include that. I always wonder, why don't we know what happened to Joseph? People have always tried to figure out. I read things online about alien life forms giving us the story, the rest of the story. Weird stuff, man. If you Google what happened to Joseph, be prepared. You say, woo! All right? We don't know. But what we have a pretty good understanding would be is that somehow Joseph dies. Somehow Joseph is no longer in the picture. But he gave enough of himself. He played an important role in the life of Christ. Just enough. And then it was Jesus to rely on his heavenly Father the rest of the way. So I have this question. I mean, could adoption be so vital to the kingdom that God would make sure that as he's sending his son to earth, that he would find a pure mother and a righteous father to be his adoptive parents? A father that would treat him just like he was one of his own. A father who would go searching for him for 4 days when he was lost. A father who would give his very life for his son. Well, if that's the idea and that's the picture we see of God's picture of adoption, God's picture of orphans, then I think we ought to pay pretty close attention to what he's saying to us in considering the fatherless ourselves. I've asked some good friends of mine to come and share with us. This has been a fun series in that we've been able to have some really cool dialogue going on the platform each week. So Nate and Becky Adams, I want to invite you to come. They're the ones who have given me my shirt to wear today. They are great friends who attend the Flint Central Nazarene Church, and I've gotten to know them over the last 4 years. As a matter of fact, my first exposure, go ahead and have a seat.
Thanks.
My first exposure to Nate, I've never told you this, was when you were coaching Upward basketball. I came here one day, and you were coaching Upward, and you're a pretty animate coach. You get really into the game a lot. And I asked Matt Young, I said, "Who's that dude? He's real intense." And I've come to find that you're not very intense at all. You're actually a great guy. You just are a very intense coach. But as we've gotten to know Nate and Becky through swimming and through lots of different things, it seems like our paths continue to cross in lots of different ways. You don't get to know them for a very short amount of time before you realize their heartbeat is for the orphan. And so we want to kind of talk about that today and kind of get a good picture of what they're all about. So tell us, though, let's get a picture of who you guys are. Tell us about, you know, who you are, where you come from, how you met, how all of this story began. Can you do that?
I can do that. I'm not going to embarrass my children, but this is my wife, Becky. And we've got a daughter, Ashley, who's not here, Aaron, Noah, Peter, who's not here, and Luke and Lydia. So, and Lydia was adopted, and Ashley. So, kind of our history, we dated in high school, dated for 5 years, got married, waited 5 years to have kids, did a lot of work in the church with various youth programs, and I guess I can say from my own heart, I was adopted. But never ever thought about adoption. So how ironic is that? But, you know, God really spoke to our hearts, and, you know, that. So, and that kind of goes into the adoption phase. So.
Right.
Okay, so God blessed us with four beautiful boys. We have three children that we miscarried in heaven. So although we have four biological children, it didn't come easy and without grief. But we were blessed with four beautiful boys that are very gross motor skill and very busy. So I was definitely the princess among a lot of boys and a lot of testosterone in our heart or in our house. And I adore boys. I love them. And as they get older, I only appreciate who God has made men to be even more. But at the same time, I had this longing in my heart for pink. I'm a girly girl. I always have been. And I longed for pink. I will cheer for whatever sport, whatever thing my sons are into, but I just longed for pink. And we have we've been blessed with lots of friends that have adopted, and so we would watch them as they went through their stories and prayed through those stories, and it was just a desire in my heart that I think God was using to get us to where He wanted us to be. And so through that, we just prayed and had to wrestle with it. Nate already had four children and was like, are you kidding me? And so we had to work through it. So it took a few years for God to draw us to the same conclusion and have us equally on the same page as far as adoption goes, which is, I don't even want to say vital. It's necessary. You have to be on the same page before you can move forward in adoption. And got us on the same page. We waited 2 years. We, you know, signed up and did all the paperwork and everything, and it took us 2 years before we traveled to get Lydia. Meanwhile, the country closed. The agreement between Vietnam and the United States had expired, and we were not supposed to get her, but we accepted our referral for her knowing that God would have to do a miracle, and in faith we accepted that. And just prayed and prayed and prayed, and the boys, we all fasted together. And the paperwork was supposed to take 7 months to get done once we accepted her, and God got it done in 2.5 months. And if God hadn't done that, we wouldn't have been able to bring her home. So God did this huge miracle in bringing her home. And you'll see a picture in a little while, but when we were at the airport, my father-in-law did like a video of our whole family and all the pictures and everything. And the last picture of our family in the end of the video, my father-in-law said, in the video, he said, and this is the completion of this journey and the completion of their family. It's that picture right there. And in my heart, when I heard this is the completion of their family, it was like the Holy Spirit was just like, no, it's not. You don't know what's happening, but it's not. And I couldn't put a finger on it, but I just had this like, just feeling like, something's not right. So it's like even before we had just gotten back on the United States soil and something was already happening. And then that summer, we came home in December, and that summer I read this book. It's called Small Town Big Miracle. It's about a very small church A lot of qualities that you guys possess. So I'm bringing the name of the book up because I'd encourage you guys to read it. But they changed the foster care system. This small church that really probably shouldn't have been able to do that, but through God's power changed the community and what they did for the foster care system. Well, anyway, the pastor writes a letter to fellow pastors and other congregations and says the United States is addicted to comfort. Mm-hmm. And we are more addicted to comfort than we are to seeking God's will in doing. And I was like, oh, I mean, that statement just tore my heart because it's true. I like to be comfortable. And that, I mean, that was such truth. And I stopped reading the book right then and I prayed and I'm like, God, I want nothing more than to desire you above all things, including comfort. And 3 weeks later, God answered that prayer with giving us the opportunity to bring our daughter, our oldest daughter, last adopted child, into our home. She was 17 at the time and had no place to go, and the state wanted to emancipate her before she'd even graduated from high school. And so we took her in through foster care, and then God did another miracle again because she was already beyond 17, and getting the paperwork done in time for her to be adopted would require another miracle, and God did that. And a week before her 18th birthday, she was adopted into our family. Okay, so that's the story of our adoption.
Yeah, awesome stories. And to see that God is working through that is just fascinating to me. Nate, we've talked about James 1:27 frequently in some of our McDonald's gatherings. Tell me, why do you think God puts orphan care as a central focus of true religion? I mean, true faith. What about that captures your heart?
Well, I think it's a way that your family nucleus can serve people who are absolute destitute, mm-hmm. Who have been given up, and who don't have a home. Many cases live in orphanages, which, I mean, they take care of the needs, but not really the emotional needs. So,
yeah.
I guess where I come from in the process, I would just encourage all you men who have wives who are been awakened by God's Spirit to really pray about adoption. I mean, if you've got a wife that's excited about it, I just encourage men to pray about it and see if that's really how God is leading your family to in that direction. So,
isn't it interesting that men are usually the last chip to fall on that? I mean, I don't have heard too many stories where the guy's like, I want to adopt, and the wife's like, no. No,
yeah.
We can't afford it.
I know.
It's usually the other way around, isn't it?
But it's good because God has designed a man to do the man role and a woman to do the woman role, and
true.
Children need both, and we need balance in a marriage. But there's a couple things I wanted to say about. I think James says that pure religion is taking care of the orphan. I think it reflects Jesus in a few different ways. My personal experience is when you have a ministry such as adoption in your home, you are at your most vulnerable because you are on all the time. So whether you're sick, whether you're tired, you are on. And that's what Jesus' ministry was all about. I mean, he, you know, retreated and tried to pray by himself, and they would still follow him. So he could not get away. When he hung on the cross, he was naked. I mean, humiliating, naked. And that's what it's like when you have the ministry in your home. You are, not that I'm holy like Jesus, but there's comparables. And then also, when you look at your life, what is most valuable? It's like your home and your family are what is most valuable. And when you adopt, that's what God's requiring of you, is your home and your family. And you're having to lay that on the altar like Abraham laid Isaac every day. And so between the vulnerability and the sacrifice and what you're having to give up, I think that's why James made it comparable to pure religion.
It's true, because there's you know, in a healthy situation, there's nothing more valuable than wife, kids, husband, kids. I mean, that's the essence. So when you put that in a vulnerable situation, like adoption often does, because there's no guarantees of how this is going
to
go.
Right. But what I would like to say is that you have, in your first sermon and over again, you talked about our spiritual adoption by God through Jesus' blood back into his family. And God never once said, you quit this habit, you change this behavior, you do these things, and then I will take you in. God has never said that to us. And as scary as it is to adopt, we can't require something of an earthly child that God did not require of us. He took us in our sin, in our imperfection, and took us in. And who are we to deny that to a child when Jesus didn't require that of ourselves? So as vulnerable as we have to be in order to fulfill this mandate in Scripture, that's the least we can do for Jesus when we value what he has done for us.
You're a preacher. We want to talk briefly about the dichotomy of emotions that take place in the adoption process. Talk to us about that. I mean, there's so many different sides to this, but...
Yeah, the dichotomy of the emotion is what the child feels and what the parent feels, and actually inside the child, they can have such mixed emotions. I have like three different examples. The first example is, you saw the picture of us bringing Lydia home from the airport, and everybody, you know, she's getting off the plane, and, you know, the kids can't wait. It was so cute. All four boys just had to touch her. You know, they've been praying for this girl for like 2 years, and they just wanted to touch her and hold her, and, you know, grandma's crying, you know, and Nate and I are like, we're finally home. And, you know, it's like the culmination of the prayer and fasting that we've been doing for 2 years is finally here. And then you have this little girl. She has just been stripped of everything that she knows. Her culture, every smell that she's ever smelled in her 18 months of living is gone. It's a new language. It's new people. You know, so she is literally like in survival grieving mode, and yet we are, you know, beyond thrill. So that's the dichotomy there of just the range of emotion. And then another example is there's a friend told me this story, and he's a teenager. He's an Ethiopian boy. He was adopted when he was older, and he came home to live with his family. So he's living with his family, and as a teenager, he's in his brother's bedroom comforting his like elementary school age brother because his brother's sad because his best friend at school is moving away. And so the older brother's trying to be a good brother and comfort the little brother because he's going to miss his best friend. And the Ethiopian boy is like, I'm grieving too. I had to say not only goodbye to my best friend, I had to say goodbye to my dead parents. I had to say goodbye to my country. You know, you can still text him, you know. So here's this boy wanting to help comfort his brother, yet he internally, you know, he's got this grief and emotion, and it's like, you know, how do you balance that out?
Mm-hmm.
Another example is when a foster child, you know, they want a family. They want somebody to love them. But at the same time, it's hard for them to embrace that. They come into a home, and nothing more than they've wanted is parents to love them, and nothing more than they've wanted is siblings. But at the same time, it's hard because part of them is like, well, if I love my new family, am I betraying my old siblings? If I love my new family, last time I had parents, if these people become my legal parents, are they going to hurt me again?
Mm-hmm.
So there's just this emotion that has to be worked through that is just so hard. But like you said, adoption is God's plan A. But adoption is born out of sin. It's born out of the sin of death, of illness, of abuse and neglect. And when something as beautiful as adoption is being born out of something as devastating as sin, it's going to hurt, and it's painful.
Mm-hmm. Now, you guys have not only felt this call to adopt, but you have felt the call to make the plight of the orphan a part of your mission, your personal mission. You're still involved with Youth Ministry Central, still involved, you know, in those things, but you're involved with a ministry there called Hope for the Fatherless. And my ambition is to hear, you know, I want us to hear about this ministry, and then I want us to kind of explore ways we can be a part of it as well. So tell us about Hope for the Fatherless and what that is and what that's
meant. Well, one of our goals at Hope for the Fatherless was to encourage other churches and help them get their own programs started or to, you know, collectively work together. So we're thrilled as representatives of Hope for the Fatherless from Central here. We're, like, so excited because this is one of our goals. But there's quite a few adoptive families at Central that were, within a few years, all adopting of each other. I would say, like, a half a dozen of us. And then we all brought children home, and there's, you know, 147 million. We can't, these six families can't adopt all of them. So we decided, well, we have to encourage other people. Now, right now we're focusing, and I feel like everything I've said is about adoption. But the bottom line is, in the world, a very small percentage of children that are orphans can be adopted. So really, the broader scope is orphan care and orphan ministry and foster care, because the majority of children can't be adopted. So a lot of you are like, whew, phew, good. So just want to make sure that is clear. But Hope for the Fatherless, we kind of have decided to offer specific programs every year, and we know that that's a turnkey operation, so it would be very easy for you guys to jump in with some of those programs too. And then there's some other things that we've offered throughout the year, but this time of year we always do this thing, Shoe for Orphan Souls, and it's to collect shoes, and we send them out. So we collect them for a month, and then, which we're doing right now, but you guys could jump in on the pack and pray part. When we collect the shoes, they have to be packed a certain way to be sent overseas. And every pair of shoes that we get, we pray over so that the recipient of that shoe has been prayed for. So you guys could help join in that. Nate's going to talk about Whaley Children's Center in a minute, but last year, Hope for the Fatherless, we paid for all of Whaley Children and their guides to come. And then people from our church bowled and got matched up with the kids, because the whole goal of Hope for the Fatherless is to intersect people like us with the orphan so that we can learn about them and really fall in love with them and change their life as they change our lives. We've also had pride training classes, which is what's required to become a foster care parent. We pray once a month for either families in our church, for Genesee County, and for worldwide orphans. And we've offered different classes throughout our time together, too.
And blankets.
Oh, and blankets for Hope. They're, you know, like the fleece blankets, but we tie those, and we collect the blankets, and then we have a big cutting party and tying party, and we make those. When the child goes into foster care, they literally only have the clothes on their back. So not only are they losing their family, losing their school, losing their toys, losing every single memory, they also lose all their belongings. And I know that's true, because when our oldest daughter came in, I mean, I knew that was true, but it's just so hard to conceptualize, because we in the United States have so much stuff. So when she moved in, I, like, said to her, I'm like, so, you know, we have this dresser, but if you don't really like it, do you have one already that you would want to bring? Now I look back and think, oh, my word, that was so naive. And she was embarrassed to say, no, of course I don't have a dresser. You know, I'm an orphan. But, you know, so anyway, the point being is we cut and tie blankets, give them to local agencies. Bethany Christian Services just opened up an office on Pearson Road, so we're giving them awesome. Some blankets. And then also there's a nonprofit in our area called Foster Hope, and we give the blankets for them. They make crisis care kits for local agencies. When the kids come into foster care, they have pajamas and toothbrushes, and we'll have one of these blankets, and it all gets stuffed into a homemade pillowcase to provide, like, those very first essentials that a foster child will need when they go into the system.
Yeah, I'm involved with Whaley. I'm a board member at Whaley. Whaley is a home that takes in children who are wards of the state and provides a home for them. They have a school on site. The kids also go to the Flint Community Schools as well. The one thing that these kids are in desperate need of is mentors, and that's where we can come into play. We just got the mentorship program back up and running. I think we've got about 20 mentors for about 42 kids. So lots of need there. And some of these mentors, there's some transition in and out of mentors. So that we always need mentors. So that's another way that, that you can get involved without necessarily having to adopt. Mm-hmm. And these kids are great and are just looking for somebody to love them and, you know, be interested in them. And lastly, CASA is an organization that allows you to become a mediator.
Well, it's CASA. My mind's been court assigned. I don't know. It's an acronym, but you have to go through certain training. You have to go through certain training. It's a big commitment, but it's necessary, really, in honoring these children in foster care. You go through training, you get, you know, kind of certified, and then you get assigned a child that's a ward of the state, and you follow them their whole time that they're in there, and you mentor them once a week, or whatever time commitment that you can give.
But you also advocate for them in court as well, because these are kids who literally don't have anybody.
Well, and so. I can't tell you. I mean, I think our oldest daughter was with us a year before we adopted her, and I think she had like three or four different caseworkers just within that 1 year.
Wow.
And then that's like who who DHS subcontracts to. So she had like a DHS social worker that we only saw when she went to court. So, I mean, we only saw her during court. She knew stuff, but, I mean, you know, she's got a lot of kids. Then they subcontract, and then they've got, you know, their person that checks up on them weekly, but that person changes so much. So the blessing of CASA is that if you, you know, are willing to invest, it's a huge commitment, but at the same time, these kids need one person to stick with them the whole time. Because a lot of times, I mean, our daughter was in five different foster care homes before she moved in with us. So everything is changing. So the blessing of CASA people is that's that one constant, hopefully that one constant through their whole time of going through the system.
Gotcha. Here's where this kind of comes down to for me. I've heard a lot about what Hope for the Fatherless does. I mean, Nate, when we sat down at McDonald's several months ago, I mean, you started telling me kind of the various things that Hope for the Fatherless can be a part of. You had mentioned, Becky, I think, that the goal of Hope for the Fatherless was that we'd start this, but that other churches would do it as well. So what can we do? How do we plug into this? I mean, how do we as Flushing community people, can we get involved with Hope for the Fatherless? What does that look like, briefly?
Well, ideally, hopefully someone within your church is going to rise up and want to be the leadership within your church and to, you know, get your little mini, you know, get your army going.
Mm-hmm.
But when we have sign up sheets at the back of our table, at our table. So if you're interested, we can get you on our email to let you know when we're doing things. But we would, ideally, I think if you had one person that could get fired up that wants to lead the other people, and there's different levels of commitment. What we found is it's, you know, we are all busy people, and
right.
It's hard to devote, you know, this vast chunk of time. But when we have the bowl-a-thon, when we do the blankets, when we collect the shoes, there's that type of commitment level where people like to come for one night and like to do something for the orphan. And then there's other people that we've provided and guided them to where to get their pride training to become foster parents, or, you know, counsel them on what agencies to go through, or have done Sunday school classes with them.
Mm-hmm.
So that they can kind of process what it's like to adopt a child or foster a child and take that to the next level.
Okay.
But if you guys, you know, get a contact person, and then you can come alongside of us. And when we have events, I mean, we'd love to have you guys participate with our events. But if you want to do things on your own,
mm-hmm.
we're fired up for you guys to do that too.
Cool.
We're also friends with a couple who are directors for an orphanage in Guatemala.
Hmm.
So if international missions on behalf of the orphan kind of sparks your heart, there's also opportunities there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and also sponsor these children. who are in the orphanage.
Awesome. So. All right, so step number one for us today. We've heard, you've helped educate us a lot on the plight of the orphan and all that's going on, and you've given us great vision for what could be. So for what we need to do, folks, is this. There's a table. Nate and Becky have brought a table back filled with resources. If you feel like in your heart this concept is like churning within you, you're not sure what exactly it is, I want to encourage you to stop by the table. They've got a little card. It's got a little ways you can check up to say, I'd like to be considered to this. Sign up for that. That's the way to sign up and say, I want to be a part of this conversation. Then, you know, we'll get together. Those of us who sign up, we'll get together. We'll try to get some traction on what this looks like. The bottom line is this. Few of us, I think, are called to adopt a child into our home. Few. I mean, I'll be honest with you. But all of us cannot ignore the plight of the orphan. All of us need to be a part of it in some way. I'm not expecting all of you to sign up. I'm not expecting all of you to be a part of the leadership of this. But I think that if we can, again, create a cultural shift where we can be a part of this and become advocates for the orphan, our church is going to feel an incredible blessing. Because this is not just some great thing. This is the essence of true religion according to God's Word. This is capturing the character of who God is. And that, of course, is what we're to do. As if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we need to act like Christ, and we need to capture His character in taking care of those who need us the most. So, would you thank Nate and Becky for being with us here today? I appreciate your time. I really do. You're awesome. Appreciate it so much. You got it. Thanks, Nate. Now, time's getting away from us. The band's going to come, and I'm going to transition us into a time of receiving God's love in a special way. So I'm going to invite the band to come, and I'm going to just bear with me just for a moment. I want us to catch this vision real quick. Joseph had a choice. Let's get back to our story. Joseph had a choice. He could do what was socially easy and leave Mary, or he could do what was right and be obedient to what God had told him to do. Either way, though, he still had a choice, and that choice is still with us today. I think of this picture, and I want to briefly go there, in Isaiah, where Isaiah is ushered into the presence of God, into the throne room of God. And immediately, as he sees all of these things, he's struck by how imperfect he is. You know, when you're in the presence of the perfect, all of a sudden, all of your imperfections start shining through real clear. And Isaiah realized just how imperfect of a person he was, how imperfect of a father, as a prophet, as a leader. And God allowed one of his seraphs, an amazing creature in heaven, to take a coal from the altar of God, touch his lips and say, "You have been forgiven. You have been made clean. You are purified." And in that next moment, Isaiah hears the voice of God say, "Whom will we send? Who will go for us? Who will be a part of sending out our message to the world?" And Isaiah was confronted with a choice. Stay quiet, feel like he can do nothing, wither away, or do what he did. And that was to stand before the throne room of God and say, "Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me." Isaiah had no idea what would come out of that proclamation. You may have no idea what may come out of you going back to a table and saying, "I have no idea what this is going to look like, but here I am, God, send me. Help me to take care of the orphans. Help me to be a part of ministering to people in our community, in our world, in our county, in our state, or anywhere." My hope and dream is that you have not been annoyed by these messages, but that you have been challenged by them, and that you will respond in action. And I have this sneaking suspicion that this has the opportunity and the possibility of shaping many factors of our ministry, of how we teach our children, how we instruct our teens, and the mission trips that we may take in the future, that we may minister to the heart of the orphan. Would you pray with me as we bring this to a close? Father, You are great and You love us and You have not left us alone. spiritually speaking, you have reached out your fatherly hand to us and adopted us into your home, adopted us into your family, given us so much hope. I thank you for all who have shared out the course of our time together. I thank you for all who have been here faithfully listening and praying and being challenged by what you're doing. And I pray, God, that you would help us now to respond in faith according to what you want from us. Help us to be faithful. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.